Take your Bibles this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. This is the Olivet Discourse, Jesus foretelling things in the future, and these things are reaching way out into the future. And this portion we're going to be reading today is when he returns and some of the things that are going to be true before he returns. And I want to say this to set this scene for you. This is not talking about the church. This is not talking about you as grace believers. Don't read yourself into this. This is talking about the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And some things are going to be said here that are similar to things that are and phrases that are used of the church. We'll get to that later. But notice Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Now, this isn't raucous partying. This word for drinking is just the nominal drinking of water, milk, or fruit juice, something like that. There's another word for drinking that's of strong drink. This isn't the one. They were just going about life, okay? They're going about life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Just life goes on, que sera, sera, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Peter says he preached for 100 years. He was a preacher, and we know he preached for 100 years when he was building the ark for 100 years back in Genesis chapter 6. So they carried on life, verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken. Now this isn't the rapture. They're taken away as those who were taken in the flood were taken away in judgment. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if it says the good man of the house, it literally is the house despotes, house despot. Don't make him anything other than he is. He's just simply the ruler of the house. We'll find out who the ruler of the house is. But know this, that if the house despot or house ruler had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore you be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and he shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we come back to Revelation chapter 16, where we're continuing in our expository study of the book of Revelation, and we're on the sixth vial. Remember the trumpet judgments, the seven trumpet judgments? I'm going to know I'm holding up. Okay, here. There are seven trumpet judgments, and the seven vial judgments happen in the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and they're contemporaneous. But the trumpet judgments start first, and then the vial judgments start secondly. Now, we've been saying, I'm not going to go over that any more than I have. We're on the sixth vial judgment. And we're going to be looking at this morning verses 15 and 16. Let me read those, and then we're going to go back and just review what the sixth vial is about. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he, the one coming, that is Christ, as a thief, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now what we've seen back in verse 12 is the sixth vial. It says that the sixth angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates and it dries up. The sixth vial coordinates with the sixth trumpet of chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. You can see that on the outline up here. The sixth trumpet, remember the last three of the seven trumpets are called, they're worse than the first four. They're called woes. The last three are called woes. And this sixth trumpet is the second woe. And here it says, if you take your Bible, keep your finger in chapter 16, let's go back to chapter 9, because these are coordinating together. You have the sixth vial poured out, and you have the river Euphrates dried up. Under the sixth trumpet, you have the angel sounding, and you have the verse 14 says, the sixth angel which had the trumpet was to loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, because they're bound, we know that they're fallen angels, they're fallen spirit beings. And the four angels were loosed which were appointed for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of man. This is going to be the last huge campaign. And it's called in chapter 16 the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. A campaign is a series of battles. Armageddon is the very last battle of the campaign. We're going to show you the five battles that are going to take place. And this is all in review, kind of emphasizing some things we didn't get to last Sunday. So here you have the vial, the sixth vial poured out. The river Euphrates is dried up. So there's not that natural barrier that historically has been there. Now, you say a river, even a great river being a barrier? In World War II, our troops and everything, they built these floating bridges and so forth. Well, if you have enemy on the other side that can blow them up and blow you out of the water as you're trying to transport and everything, the river is still a big barrier. But if it's dried up, where are you going to put your defenses to prevent them from coming? So it tells us in chapter 16 that the river Euphrates is dried up. And in chapter 9, verse 14, it says that four spirit beings, angels, messengers, fallen messengers, are loosed from the great river Euphrates. And they're loosed, they're prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. Back in chapter 16, it continues. We have these two things happening. We have the river dried up. We have the demons loosed. It says in verse 13 of chapter 16, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. This is Satan. He's described as the dragon back in chapter 12. And out of the mouth of the beast, he's that world leader. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, he's called the second beast in chapter 13. For they, these three spirits that these three individuals are directing, for they are the spirits of demons working signs or miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth, of the whole inhabited earth, to gather them to the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. As we said last week, we have Satan, the dragon. And back in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says that the dragon gives authority to the first beast. He gives him his power. He gives him his throne. So that first beast owes everything to Satan. But we have Satan as called the dragon. We have the first beast who's at this time, he's the head cheese, the big cheese of government in the world. And we have the false prophet, the second beast, who promotes the first beast. And each one of them direct one a demon. That's what it tells us in chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. And these three spirits go out to gather the kings of the earth to battle. Now, it says here, to the great day of God Almighty. That's Satan isn't going along and saying, yeah, whatever God says, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. Now, he can read Scripture and he knows Scripture better than you and I do. So why is he going to go ahead and do this? You want to try and spend some time analyzing the mind of a crazy person? Oh, Satan's powerful. But he's completely demented in thinking that after his fall, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that he can still implement his plan. Now, we've seen this plan back in the first century, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that it was even back in the first century trying to be implemented. But the Holy Spirit has been preventing this plan of being implemented. But he's been trying for 2,000 years. And when the Holy Spirit, who prevents this plan from being set up, is taken out of the way, he's going to go ahead with his plan. Can you see the stubborn mentality of delusion that Satan is doing? So he has a purpose in gathering these armies together. And from what I can gather, and we mentioned this last week, from what I can gather, his purpose in gathering all these kings of the earth and their armies is to finally settle the score with those who are beginning to rebel against him. He's going to finish it. He's going to settle it. That's why he wants them all there. God, on the other hand, wants them all there because he's going to destroy them all. Even the beast, the second, or the first beast and the second, he's going to destroy them all. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 19. So we have six personages in chapters 9 and 16 that are arranging this huge battle. Remember back in chapter 9 it said that in this battle where a third of the population of the earth is killed, that there's an army of 200 million men. 200,000. You do the math, kids. Calculators going, just put the zeros behind the 200, you know, and you got it. Six zeros behind 200, you got 200 million. It's going to be huge. The three demons, three of the four demons that are loosed from the Euphrates do the gathering. Now, it doesn't tell us, but evidently the fourth demon is the one that once they get to the location in the Middle East, in the land that is in Israel, in Palestine, this one arranges them according to the way that his boss, Satan, is directing him. He's setting up the armies. You ever played Risk before, the game Risk? Oh, I tell you, when I was a kid and we first found that game, you know, Conquer the World, and you had all these pieces and the map of the world on this board and everything, it was intriguing. It was intoxicating. Man, we could conquer the world. It was great. Well, that's what's happening here, is amassing the armies in a certain pattern in order to accomplish your goal. That's what Satan is doing, and he's using this fourth demon for that. But then there's a good angel that's involved in the gathering. And let's go back to chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. You have it up here. And this is the third. There's three angels that give an announcement. They're flying through the atmosphere. We see with the first angel in chapter 14, and they're giving verbal announcements. Now this angel is one who's told after the third announcement, he's told to let's just read it, verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth. This is the vine of the earth. There's another vine that belongs to God. We're not going to get into that and its identity. We've been there before. But this is the vine of the earth. And cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden out without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, or approximately 175 to 200 miles. Now, it doesn't mean that there's going to be a depression that long, because there is no depression in the land of Palestine that flows like that. But it's at certain places in this, with this amount of blood, when this army is slain, there's going to be places where the horse would go through one of these low places. It would be up to the bridle on the horse. There's going to be a lot of blood spilled, in other words. So we have the assembly by the three demons of the kings of the earth. We have the demon then that arranges them for the way that Satan wants to proceed with this battle, and as he's directing and empowering the first beast to do so. And then we see here in chapter 14 a good angel who's gathering the vine. You see, we had three angels gathering the kings. We have this angel gathering the vine. Now, this good angel is rearranging the board once again for the way that God wants it to set up. And I think the arrangement is given for us in verse 20, that this should take place near the city. This is near Jerusalem. It's in that vicinity where these battles are going to take place. That wasn't the original design by this demon nor by Satan. But then there's one other individual that has the last say. Let's go back to chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he, the one who's speaking, Christ, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now Christ makes the last arrangement, and this is going to be the confluence of the remaining armies at this time, the remaining armies up north in a place called Megiddo. It also goes by the name the Plain of Esdraelon. It also goes by the name of the Plain of Jezreel. But the name that's chosen here, there's a mountain named Megiddo, and there's a valley in a plain. It's also called by that name. They're the same areas, essentially. But it goes by this name because this is Har Megiddo, is the valley of destruction. And that's what God's going to do. Now, having told you the six personages that are arranging these huge armies and so forth, let's name the five battles. The five battles in the campaign. We have that? Okay, battle number one. As we saw and we read last week in Daniel chapter 11, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn back there. Daniel chapter 11 is intriguing, and it's difficult to understand. You have to keep the pronouns and understand not only the pronouns, you have to follow them carefully, but you have to incorporate other scripture that you understand so that you can understand the pronouns. Because if you just go by the pronouns of the text, you're gonna be confused as to who's doing what. In verse 36, you have the king that shall do according to his will. This is the second beast. He doesn't honor the God of his fathers. He's a Jew. He doesn't honor the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. That was the Messiah coming. He doesn't have any care about Jehovah or the Messiah. He doesn't have any gods except, in verse 38, he makes a god. He makes one his god, and it's the one who's the god of forces or warfare. This is the first beast. He makes him his god. Now this guy, the second beast, the false prophet, is the king of the area around Jerusalem in Palestine. Okay? We move down to verse 40, and it says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. This is the false prophet. The false prophet is the promoter, the buddy. He's the good guy. He's the right-hand man of the first beast, this world ruler. And so the king of the south, there's a ruler down in Africa that's coming up and with the Middle Eastern countries and the south and so forth, and they're coming up, and they have a bone to pick. Well, that's okay with the beast, because he wants to get rid of all of his competition. They're pulling back from agreeing with honoring Him and serving Him, and not only that, worshiping Him. And so it says that the king of the south shall push at the willful king, and the king of the north, now is the first beast. He comes from his northern, his European area. He comes and against him, against the king of the south, like a whirlwind of chariots with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he enters into the glorious land. That's Palestine, Israel. Many countries shall be overthrown. These shall escape out of his hand. They're not going to be touched. Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon. Verse 41, verse 42. He, this the first beast, the king of the north, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries and land of Egypt, shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. He's conquering. He's looting. He's gaining the treasures of this obstinate, rebellious southern king. But notice what happens then in verse 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, the northeast. This is up in the Iraq region. What's up in Iraq? The river Euphrates that's been dried up, where now eastern kings are beginning to come. And he hears news of this. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. So we have a battle. Number one battle is between human armies. The northern king, that is the first beast, this one that we saw in the first half of the tribulation, rise among the ten toes, ten horns, that we saw back in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. He rises to the fore. He suffers a death wound and he's brought back to life. And at that point, at the middle of the seven-year tribulation, he declares himself God. And no one is to worship any other God. In the covenant that he made with the Jews, and they had rebuilt their temple, now he says no longer. And the second beast says no longer. Now we're going to put his image in the Holy of Holy place in Jerusalem in this newly built or recently built temple, and you're going to worship Him. He's the God of gods. You can see that also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the first 10 verses. That's in the first half of the tribulation. In the second half of the tribulation, all the nations are acquiescing to Him, but then they begin to have second thoughts. And the southern king, the king that's going to be the head cheese over these southern populations, is going to come up against the willful king, that is the false prophet. And the king of the north comes to protect him, and he comes down and he just lays in to this southern king. But that's battle number one. Battle number two is when he hears rumors out of the north, northeast, that kings of the east, according to chapter 16, verse 12 and 13 and 14, are on their way. He's furious, and like a whirlwind, he goes back up into that area. Now, those are two major battles among world powers, but now enters a third power, and this is God the Son. And this is at His glorious return. And so the third battle now is when Jesus Christ returns to earth. Remember when He's returning to earth? Acts chapter 1, as He went back into heaven from the Mount of Olives just on the east. I wanted to go there. We haven't been able to go there yet. I don't know. We were going to go there a couple of years ago, and that fell through for I forget what the reason is now. But I'd worked for some Jewish friends. And I said, yeah, we'll probably go over there, and Iran's missiles will be coming in. And one of the Jewish fellows I worked for said, and Israel's will be going out. We never got there. But I saw pictures, and I was studying this area and so forth. Very interesting. The Mount of Olives is just on the east side of Jerusalem, and there's the Kidron Valley, which the Muslims have put a big graveyard at the eastern gate wall. And that place is where Jesus ascended into heaven. And after He ascended into heaven, those believers that were up there, they were looking up into heaven, and he talked about his return, and they thought, well, he's going to return. You know, he went up. Any minute, he should be coming back again. What goes up must come down. They didn't know that it's going to take 2,000 years for what goes up to come down, or longer. When he does, two angels, two men in white apparel, stood by and says, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who went up into heaven is going to come back in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven." So where is he coming to? The place he took off from. Now we have an Old Testament passage that confirms that. Keep your finger here, Revelation 16. Turn with me back to Zechariah, the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. And the first three verses tell of a battle that's going to take place, and then verse 4 tells what has preceded that battle, his return. You follow along as I read. Zechariah 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city." You see, I thought it was the demons that did that. Yeah, they were doing what God wanted them to do, and how he was going to rearrange everything exactly how he wanted it to take place. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off, or shall not be cut off from the city." Now this is what's happening. Remember, in the second half of the tribulation, most of the Jews flee. The only Jews that, and I don't know how many it would even qualify here, it might be quite a few, I'm not sure, who decide, we're not going to go after the God of our Old Testament scriptures. We're going to honor this God. Yeah, he's the guy who's present. He's the guy who has power. That's no problem to us. But many of the Jews will be gone. And there's going to be many Gentiles in this world capital city. I'm not, when I say that, don't think it's the capital of the world, but it is a city recognized, a capital city recognized by the world at this time. This is a place where a lot is happening. And a lot of Gentiles have moved in. They're the ones who women are being ravished and half the city going into captivity. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." That's what's going to happen. But what happens before he begins to fight? Well, he has to return to fight. And so verse 4 takes one step back and it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half toward the south." So the Mount of Olives is going to be split down the middle. There's going to be a valley east to west as that mountain area is going to be divided north to south when his foot hits. The next step when he comes to earth. Now remember this. Let's take a step back. We aren't going to be there, and we aren't going to be part of the second coming. Remember the rapture of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18 is called a mystery. That means it was never foretold in the Old Testament or by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. It's something that some information that was revealed after that. And the mystery rapture is that it's information concerning a group of people that was never foreseen in the Old Testament. What group of people was that? That God, from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, and it hasn't happened yet, so it's at least 2,000 years, that those people, he was going to be taking out of the nations, Acts 15, 14, a people for his name. He's been doing that for 2,000 years, making up the church, the body of Christ. And he's coming back for his bride, the body. And so that we're going to be out of here. And we don't have time to go to all the scriptures, but you can add 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And there it tells us that that day of the Lord is not going to overtake us as a thief. Why won't it overtake us as a thief? Because we're going to be out of here. We're gone. So when Christ touches Mount of Olives, we've been with Him for 7 years. In fact, we're, according to chapter 19, we're coming with Him. But it's not going to be my foot that touches the Mount of Olives. It's going to be His foot. And it's going to split it. And it tells us here in chapter 14 that He's going to fight against the nations. But it tells us a little more detailed back in chapter 12 of Zechariah. So I'd invite you to turn back to chapter 12 and let's look at the first 9 verses that tell more detail about how He is going to fight when He comes back. Says the burden of this is Zechariah 12:1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. You know what it says all that stuff for? When God says these things are going to happen, He's giving you a prelude to it by saying, this is what I've already done. I've stretched out the heavens. I've laid the foundation of the earth, and I formed the spirit of man. That's all historical reality. It shows you what the amazing things that I've done. You think I can't perform what I'm about to say? Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf? And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. I know that's not today. That isn't happening. In fact, it's just the opposite, where people are turning and pulling their support and so forth from Jerusalem and from Israel. But He's going to come back. So the third battle is when Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. Now there's going to be a fourth battle, a second battle that Christ commences. And the only thing we know about that is Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Turn back there and we read the first 4 verses. It says, who is this that comes from Edom? Now, Edom is a country where Esau, son of Abraham, finally settled down in. And it's to the south and east of Israel. It's actually to the south and east of the Dead Sea. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now, Bozrah is a city in that area of Edom, below south and east of the Red Sea. This is that glorious. This that is glorious in his appearance, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treads in the wine fat? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. He's not leading an army. He's doing this by himself. This is his second battle. First one is up in Jerusalem. Second battle is now down south of Jerusalem. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So he's taking care of whatever the first beast was called away from. The Lord Jesus Christ finishes off that remnant of power to the south and to the east of Jerusalem. There's four battles, two by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the third or the fifth battle. Armageddon. Armageddon is the last of five battles in the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. You can look at the other passages, but we just want to turn to chapter 19, verse 17 through 21, just to get a touch of Christ at Megiddo. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Why is the beast, the world ruler, up in the Megiddo region? He's there to battle the kings of the east that are coming in. That's their purpose. That's what they're doing. But as we saw back in chapter 16, verse 15, why is it then that they're there? They're battling each other, but what happens? Verse 19 of chapter 19. I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. They're fighting each other. That's why they're there. But now what's happening? They turn their attention and they band together. And now they're both aiming at Christ. Let's see what happens here. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with a brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. He takes care of the leadership, the two beasts. Now, they're cast alive into the lake of fire, but the rest of the army has been decimated among themselves, but those who are alive and remain, the Lord Jesus Christ simply speaks judgment, and they're all slain. Now, when we get here to 19, and we go over this one more time, and hopefully you'll be refreshed, and it'll become more real and concrete in your understanding, we're going to look at an Old Testament verse that describes, from one of the prophets, that describes what happens to these men as they literally melt from this word spoken from the sword of the mouth, from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is what we have up till now. This is this battle. We saw it back in chapter 9. We saw that these demons were released to cause this to happen. We saw that the size of the army and what the army looked like back in chapter 9. Now we see the outcome of the great day of God Almighty. But as we come back to chapter 16, and we're just going to take a run at this, and then we'll stop and pick up again for next week. But notice in verse 15 and 16, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed or happy is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then at it tells us that he gathers them for unto a place called Armageddon. Let's just go ahead and leave verse 15, because there's a lot of things we need to understand coming as a thief. When it says that, be very careful with that phrase. I come as a thief. It's going to be said in 2 Peter 3. It's going to be said in Revelation 3 about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we read this morning in Matthew chapter 24, you know who the good man of the house is? Well, good man is in your English translation. I said house despotes, house despot, the ruler of the house. Who's ruling the house when Christ comes back? It isn't Christ. He's coming back as a thief. What does a thief do? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 10, a thief doesn't come but for to rob and to kill, to steal. Christ is a thief? What was the little word, two letters? Fill in your crossword puzzle. As. There's a similarity, but there's not an identity here. You know what he's stealing, quote-unquote stealing? He's taking back what rightfully belongs to him. You know who he's killing? He's not killing the righteous. He's not killing innocents. By the way, there are no such things as righteous and innocents. We hear this thrown around, but there isn't. We all have a need of the Savior, Jesus Christ, before you leave this earth. But he's coming as a thief. But where are we? We're not here. We've already been with him. We've been glorified. The dead in Christ have been raised. They get their resurrection body, the body that Paul and Peter and the others left behind. Wherever their ashes went or their deteriorated body, that's going to be collected. That's going to be collected. My God is omnipotent. You think he can't separate material that went into the ground from being incorporated with the material around it and so forth and reassemble it and resurrect it and glorify it in a body of power? Watch. Just watch. It's going to happen. So what are we to do till then for us today? We're going to be with him. Well, we don't have to watch. We don't watch for his coming. I looked at that word, gegoreo, to watch. There's one passage, we'll look at it next week, there's one passage where it looks like we're watching in relationship to his coming. I'll explain that. But it hasn't to do with true believers watching for his coming. It's watching for his coming is only deals with after the rapture, at the end of the tribulation. That's watching for his coming. Watching for his coming. What do we watch for? Oh, we watch for a lot of things. You know what we watch for, essentially? We watch for the understanding and usage of our salvation. That's what we watch for. I watch for opportunities. We're going to see that word gegoreo. That's what I watch for, opportunities. I watch for my enemies. 1 Peter chapter 3. Watch for your adversary. The devil walks around like a roaring lion. I watch for my... Why do I watch for my... Because my adversaries, the world system, my sin nature, and Satan can interfere with me understanding and using my salvation. I'm to watch for the opportunities. I'm to watch for the dangers that will interfere with my salvation. That's what I'm to be watching for. I don't watch for his return. I don't have 7 years where I can say, well, he's just about here. And there have been people that have tried to set dates and said, Edgar Wisenant back in 1988, space physicist, wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 88. It didn't happen in 88, so he wrote another booklet in 89 entitled, what do you think? 89 Reasons Why He's Coming in 89. And he's not the only one. There have been others since. And they hope that you forget all of these false predictions and so forth. Listen, folks, it's not predictable. Not the rapture. It could happen any moment. And that's the way it has been. Now, God knows when it's going to happen. But to us, he's left it unknown so that from Paul in his day till me in my day, all in between believers can say, could happen any moment, could happen any moment, could happen any moment. And if it could happen any moment, how should I live, according to 2 Peter 3? If I know what's going to happen to all the things around me, the elements of this material universe are going to be dissolved, what manner of man should I be? I'm about 63 and a half. If I don't go sooner, I know I'm going to go later, but I tell you, even the later is getting sooner. I've only got so many opportunities left, and so do you. You've only got so many opportunities. And by the way, you know what opportunity you know you have? Is what you have right before you right now. The next moment, the next half hour, the next hour, it's that opportunity, right? What are you going to use? How are you going to live out your salvation? How are you going to observe and be careful against your spiritual enemies that want to interrupt and interfere with you using and appreciating your salvation and living that out to God's glory? What are you going to do? The clock's ticking. The clock's ticking. But here's the thing, folks. You've been doing it. I've been doing it. You know what the opportunity is? To do it more and more. More often. Be yielded more often. To be obedient more often. To use and enjoy my salvation more often. And more often. And instead of trying to promise to God, oh, I'll be a good boy and I'm never going to do that again. Don't make those unreal promises. Just thank you, Lord. What I said, that was sin. That was contrary to your desire for my life, your will for my life. I confess that. Get back on your horse of your salvation. You fell off and just keep riding on. The next moment. Your life and my life is a moment by moment by moment experience. It's only one moment at a time. Nobody has a guarantee about tomorrow. You know you've got the moment for today. Use it for His glory. Let Him do what He wants with your life today. And by the way, if you do that moment by moment by moment by moment, you're going to meet the right person to marry. You're going to have the right school to go to. With the Potlatch, they're going to have the right house at the right time, whether it's a rental or whether it's something they buy or whether it's a cardboard box under a bridge. My wife loves it when I talk like that. I'm called the worst case scenario person. What's the worst thing that could happen? You take it moment by moment by moment. It's a walk of faith. A walk of faith. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to know your will, to know our salvation. We have the whole 66 books. We have in particular the epistles on through the book of Revelation to know how to live, to know what we have in this so great salvation, as Paul describes it in Hebrews chapter 10. We can know how it comes out, that you have the final say. And we can see it unfold, even though we won't be here. Thank you, Father. May we take all of these truths. And as we go out here in our lives this afternoon, we're going to see basketball games on TV. We're going to see restaurants. We're going to see nice weather and flowers. And we're going to see all kinds of things, Father. May we go through each of these experiences, whatever we do, always willing and ready to do whatever you want us to do and to measure everything and see everything and evaluate everything through your word. Thank you, Father. You've already promised. We don't have to ask. We just agree with it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Having begun a good work in us, our Savior will perform it until that day that He arrives. Father, as you keep on keeping on, as your Son keeps on keeping on in your great salvation toward us, may we reciprocate and respond by saying simply yes. It's all you want. You don't want ability. Get our ability out of here. We need your ability. We simply need to say yes. Help us to say yes, Father. Amen. Shall we stand as we dismiss this?